going to read from Nehemiah chapter 12.
Right. Excuse my croaky voice and the mispronunciations I'm going to be guilty of. This is from Nehemiah 12:27-43. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal, from the region of Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshiah and half of the leaders of Judah, 33, and Zerariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priests' sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zechariah, son of Asaph, and his relatives Shemaiah, Azarel, Malalai, Galalai, Mai, Nathaniel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate in the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioni, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eliezer, Uzai, Johanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezrahiah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away.
Thanks, Phil. Some tricky words in there, as always in the book of Nehemiah. But so we're coming to the end of our study in chapter 12, and we've been looking at how God brought the people of Israel back to their native land and re-established the wall around Jerusalem, re-established the temple. And in today's text, we see that the work on the wall is finished, and the people are looking back and considering all the things that God has done. And as they dedicate the wall, they burst forth into praise and thanksgiving for all that the Lord has done. And there's an incredible, you see all the musicians that they bring together, they offer sacrifices, and they just overflow with thanksgiving for the miracles that God has done on their behalf. And what's so nice about it is as they're doing this, God comes supernaturally. And it says in the text that God made them extremely joyful. God made them rejoice with a great joy. And I love what we're going to see in Scripture, that when we reach out to God in praise and worship, He engages with us in a supernatural way, and He empowers our worship further. And He so often comes and intervenes in our circumstances. And as we saw in the Scripture also, it was all the men, it was all the women, and all the children. There was no one left out of this. This was a community activity as everybody together started to praise God. And the other thing I noticed there, there was a considerable volume level, because it says what their praise and worship was heard far away. So there was such exuberance there and such unity together that actually the people out in the world, the people that weren't even there, they heard the praise, they were affected by that praise, and we're going to see that principle coming through. There's example of this joyous, harmonious praise in so many places throughout the Bible, many places in the Old Testament. They used to use thanksgiving and musical worship in the temple as part of the Old Covenant worship, but it wasn't only in the temple, it was a lifestyle for the people. We saw it when God delivered Israel from the Egyptians at the Red Sea. Miriam took the tambourine and she said, "I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously." And the people burst forth into praise at what God has done. At the dedication of the first temple, when the ark was brought back to Jerusalem, David, he danced just undignified. He said, "I'll get more undignified." He was so full of joy. His heart overflowed with joy. When the temple was rebuilt, as we saw in Ezra, they also just burst forth into this song. Song and praise and musical exaltation of God. Not only do we see those examples in Scripture, but we also see many exhortations in Scripture for us to do this. In Psalm 98, I'll read a couple of verses out of there. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with a lyre, and with the sound of the melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord." So much, there's so much force in that. It's like these exhortations. Come on, the psalmist is just, come along and let's make a joyful noise. Let's use all the instruments we've got. Let's get together in harmony and proclaim the greatness and the goodness of the Lord because of all that He's done. And we could ask, why does the Bible instruct us to praise God the way we do? God is not in need that He would need us to adore Him. He's not like some sort of earthly dictator that needs people to praise Him, stroke His ego. When I was on Mercy Ships, we spent some time in the Gambia and we met the dictator of the time, a guy called Yahya Jammeh, and he employed a praise singer. And this person dressed up in a fancy uniform, and he used to walk around behind the president, and he would like go, "We love you, Yahya Jammeh. You are our father." And this was this guy's his whole purpose was just to flatter the dictator. And God doesn't need that. When He tells us to praise Him, He's not Yahya Jammeh. It's not because he needs to be sort of boosted in his ego. We worship God primarily because of His worthiness. We worship God because He is worthy of our worship. And it's the most incredible privilege when we live in a world of people who worship all sorts of strange things. Rats and snakes and motor cars and money and all sorts of things. That we have got the incredible privilege of having found the pearl of greatest price, of having found the greatest treasure, having found that which was most worthy of praise, and being the Lord. And I love a quote by C.S. Lewis. It's a bit of a longer quote, but listen to it. It just describes things so beautifully. C.S. Lewis said, "All enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Praise of weather and dishes and countries and children and flowers and mountains. Just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent?" The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. If it were possible for a created soul to appreciate fully, that is, to love and delight in the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give his delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in supreme beatitude or blessedness. So he's saying if we could express perfectly the love that we felt for the one that we love, we would live in complete blessedness, in absolute blessedness. And he goes on to say, the Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And he says, but we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. This is why we worship, because he is worthy. And we have discovered that worth. We've discovered the value of him. And then, therefore, we have to praise him because of how good and how beautiful it is. And as we meditate on his goodness and we recognize his worth and his beauty, we burst forth into praise and adoration. As we understand and experience his great love and his great salvation, we can't help but glorify him. So worship always issues from the heart. It can never be a rote, ritualistic, religious practice. It has to flow from a heart who has been captured by the beauty of God, enraptured by the wonder of the Savior. And it flows, it's the overflow of a heart that has been enthralled by the loveliness of God. And Psalm 45 verse 1 says this, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever." If we read in this psalm, it's a prophetic psalm talking about Jesus. If you read on, you'll see that. And it's talking about his beauty. And the psalmist bursts into praise. And he says, my heart is just overflowing with this love song to the King. Other paraphrases put it like this, my heart bursts its banks, spilling beauty and goodness. I pour it out in a poem to the King, shaping the river into words. Another one says, my heart is overflowing with a beautiful thought. I will write a lovely poem to my King. And a heart touched in this way has to overflow in this way. In the New Covenant, Jesus says that his worshippers won't worship in this temple or that temple. It won't be related to a place or a ritual. But he says, my worshippers will worship me in spirit and in truth. Wherever they gather, they're the temple. Wherever they gather, they're the priest. And they will worship in spirit and in truth. They were hearts that have captured the fullness and the glory of the gospel and the salvation of the world are going to burst forth in spirit and in truth as they worship God. And worship starts as an overflow of hearts. But it manifests itself in many expressions. And we're looking a lot about the musical side and the declaration side. But worship is much more than that. It's also obedience. It's also acts of service. Not only declarations of greatness and song, but it's actually a lifestyle of honoring God. So there's not a disparity between what we say and what we do, but we live with the sense of this is a perfect being, worthy of service and worthy of obedience and worthy of praise. And we declare it. So out of what's happened internally, inside, it flows out externally and it can be seen by others and enjoyed by God. And C.S. Lewis said, when we do this, our joy increases and our delight is fulfilled. It is completed. And we saw that passage, we saw that in the passage in Nehemiah. Their worship turned into this incredible, supercharged, supernatural joy at the realization of who God is. This kind of enjoyment, at the absolute enjoyment of God, has a profound impact on our relationship with Him. And that's why praise and thanksgiving and worship have such a key, they're such a key part for our own personal edification, for our own spiritual growth, because they bring us into intimacy with God. God knows us fully and He loves us fully. We can't bring that kind of completeness to the relationship, but we can grow in it. And as we know Him more, as more aspects of His beauty unfold to us, our worship level increases as we discover Him, His magnificence. And therefore we grow in our expression of that, and that brings us into closer relationship with Him. There's no problem from His side, but the problem is from our side. As other loves fall away and His love becomes supreme, we're drawn into a greater intimacy. If you think about when you're talking to your spouse, you're much closer when you're whispering sweet nothings into their ears, when you're whispering how much you love them, how beautiful and wonderful they are. You're much closer than when you're asking them to pass the pepper. Because there's an expression of appreciation and love, and it draws you into an intimacy. And that's why worship brings us into such an incredible place of intimacy with God. It connects us with the heart of God. Look at Isaiah 52 and verse 7. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice, together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord. And this is another beautiful prophetic psalm talking about the beautiful feet of Jesus coming, walking on the mountains of the earth and declaring salvation to the world, declaring God's kingdom. And it says that the watchmen on the wall lift up their voice and together they sing for joy. And then it says they see eye to eye the coming of their king. And watchmen, we know from the Bible, is a picture of those in relationship with God, those who intercede, those who are watching for the coming of the king. But I love the intimacy that's implied by the term eye to eye. They're not just looking on as observers, they're looking on as lovers. And you know the moment when maybe you met your partner and your eyes locked across the room, and you just knew there was a chemistry here that was different. And you gazed into each other's eyes. And it says when Jesus comes, and we see Jesus coming into His kingdom, and we see Him doing the things He's going to do, the watchmen on the wall are singing for joy, but they're transfixed eye to eye with Jesus. They're gazing, there's that intimacy of an understanding of what His coming will bring to this earth, a love for Him, it's an adoration. There comes my beloved. We're watching for Him, not as spectators or watching the newsreel. We're watching. Here comes our lover. We see that passion in His eyes, and we can't help but burst forth into song. And they overflow with that. And there's that engagement. There's so many passages of this, of how worship reinforces our intimacy and connects us with the person of God. The famous one is from Psalm 22, verse 2. There's so much in this that we don't have time to unpack, because we know Jesus used it on the cross. But the psalmist says, oh my God, I cried by day, but you did not answer. By night, and I do not find rest. Yet, there's a powerful yet. There's a powerful but in there. You are holy. enthroned on the praises of Israel. Those are some of the most profound words of Scripture. And this is a time when the psalmist is going through a rough time. He's looking out into a dark world and things are not working out the way he expects. He doesn't feel God's presence. It doesn't seem like God's there. And yet he says, yet you are holy. He still praises. That's what the Bible talks about, a sacrifice of praise. And we don't feel like praising when it looks like the stuff right in front of us doesn't look like we've got any reason to praise. When it seems like there's reason to doubt and fear, we take a sacrifice of praise. And we look above it and we say, you are holy. We know this because of what you did on the cross. We know this because of what we've experienced of you before. We know this because of what we read in Scripture. And so, God, where are you? But you are holy. And they talk about object permanence. And my love, couldn't you put your bag from under there? You know object permanence, a baby learns object permanence. When it's young, you hide the teddy bear behind the cushion and it cries because it thinks the teddy bear's gone. Or you go, peek-a-boo, where's mom gone? And there's object permanence in the spiritual realm as well. Sometimes the enemy tries to put something in front of God's greatness. Some circumstance that seems so big and so dark. But when we've learned object permanence, when we've encountered God, we know that this darkness is not a situation that can hide God. That he's still holy behind the laptop bag. And so regardless of what we see right in front of us, we go, God, where are you? But you are holy. I know who you are, regardless of the circumstance. And we worship him. And that's a really powerful aspect of worship. When we don't feel like worshiping, when we just go, no, I choose to worship because I know of your greatness, your holiness, you are different. And then we see something incredible happen. It says there, it says God inhabits the praises. It says God is enthroned. The ESV says enthroned. That word in the Hebrew can mean either enthroned or inhabit. And both actually apply. Because when we worship God, he inhabits our praise. He comes to dwell. The word means to dwell. He comes there to dwell. And the thing is, when God comes, he comes to sit on the throne. Because he's also enthroned. Because where God is, he's enthroned. And when we praise and worship, either in our private lives or and especially together, because this is talking corporately, the praises of his people, we set up a throne in our hearts. We set up a throne in our gathering. We set up a throne in our community. And we say, God, come and sit. Come and dwell. Come and be here with us. And God comes. Wow. What power there is in worship. When we worship, let our hearts overflow like that. God intervenes. And when God comes, when Jesus sits on the throne, great stuff happens. The disorder of our lives gets into new order, and God's presence comes and his power comes, and awesome supernatural stuff can happen. Let's look at this. This is the Old Testament scripture, 2 Chronicles 5 verse 13. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with the trumpets and the cymbal and the other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. What an amazing thing. They were worshiping, and the Bible says the presence of God, the glory of the Lord came into that place. Nobody could stand on their feet. They fell before the power and the presence of God. They started with the worship. God responded with a supernatural encounter. He came and he indwelled their worship. Now, if that can happen in the Old Testament, how much more in the New Covenant? How much more when we are filled with the Holy Spirit and our gatherings is the gathering together of the new living temple, and we can expect God turning up and God blessing in his power. There's another time in the New Testament where we see let's read it actually, Acts 16 and verse 23. It says, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, this is talking about Paul and Silas, when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailers to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So pretty miserable, right in the inner prison. I wanted to get some stocks made. And if you think you're lying on your back and your legs are in these blocks of wood so you can't move, not a particular pleasant situation. You might feel a little bit like this kind of thing. like, God, where are you? But these guys are, but Lord, you are holy, enthroned in our praises. And they are worshiping. It's midnight. They're probably quite sore from the beating. They're very uncomfortable. Stinky old cell. They are belting it out. They are singing to God the glories of the Lord. They're probably so even joyful that they've been chosen to be so privileged as to suffer for the King. And they're worshiping God on the top of their hearts. And something amazing happens. God supernaturally intervenes in that situation. And there's an earthquake. And not only all their bonds, not only do their circumstances change instantly, but all the bonds of the other prisoners are broken. And they bring, it's a beautiful picture, it's a metaphor of the deliverance and the freedom that comes when we worship. It says the other prisoners were listening to them. And that's one of the powerful things we're going to see about worship. When we worship, others are listening. And when we worship, others are affected. And when we worship, others are set free. And we know that as we read on here, people came to know Christ because of this, the ultimate freeing from the chains of sin and Satan. There is an incredible power in worship. And it's almost like when we're recognizing God's greatness, it's almost like the most powerful expression of faith. Because we're worshiping God, and God responds to faith, and He comes and He intervenes in human situations. The prisoners were listening, and that's a key about a truth about our praise and worship. Praise and worship starts as a very private thing, but it doesn't stay private. It actually moves into the public realm. And we see in Psalm 149, verse 1, it says, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise the name with dancing, making melody to him with the tambourine and the lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and the two-edged sword in their hands." You see the two things that are highlighted in yellow there. I love the comparison because the one is in your bed. There's nowhere more personal or private than your bed. And the Bible says we can worship the God of heaven lying on our beds in that private, intimate place, all alone with Him, face to face, eye to eye with the King. And we can worship Him. And it's in the middle of the night. So it's basically saying anywhere, anytime, our hearts enraptured by the King can overflow and should overflow in praise and worship. But then it also says, let us praise Him in the assembly of the godly, the gathering of the saints. Let us praise Him when we're together corporately, because there's something special about singing together in one voice. There's a passage in Romans that talks about that we live in harmony, that we can glorify Him with one voice. So our praise it's very, very private, and it's very, very public. And it's beautiful to be together with other saints that are bursting forth into praise. A time of worship in my life that stands out, always when I ask the Lord for a testimony or an experience to share, there was a time when I was suddenly, I'd been in full-time ministry and I had a job and everything, and I suddenly lost all of those things through circumstances. I had everything stripped away. We went to a church, and it was the first time in 20 years I wasn't involved in anything. I didn't have to worry about what was happening in the service or whether the heaters were on. And we used to have about 40, 45 minutes of worship in that church. It was also a school hall, but they dimmed the lights down, so I could find a dark little corner and just worship. And my heart, I start to cry when I think about it, because it was just so wonderful. Jesus is enough. You can lose. I didn't lose everything. I didn't lose my family. I still had food on the table, but a lot had been stripped away. And Jesus was enough. And in that gathering of the saints worshiping together, and I'd watch other people getting down on their knees or just dancing in praise. And there was such a synergy. It was because of my situation, I was so attentive to it. And it's made me realize the power when God's people get together to praise and worship. And we spur one another on. We stir one another up. We hear the praises of God on each other's lips. And there's an incredible dynamic in that. That God comes and inhabits with his anointing. Look at Ephesians 5 verse 18. It says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at that. We've got to make the melody of our hearts. Let our hearts overflow with a goodly theme. But then it says we don't just do it privately. We sing to one another. And I don't think that means we go and serenade. It means we're singing. We're singing of the goodness of God. We're singing. We're declaring the revelation that we've had about Christ. And we sing together in unity. And then we build each other up in our adoration of God and our revelation of God. And we make that melody. And that takes us back to C.S. Lewis's quote. He says, we want to tell others the goodness of the one we consider worthy, praiseworthy. And then we want them to join with us in praise. And that's why the psalmist says, come on, let's praise him together. And one of the main purposes that we declare God's greatness is one of the purposes we exist as a church is to declare his greatness, not just with lip service, but with a lifestyle of devotion. But it's very much got to do with proclaiming his goodness. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This is such a profound scripture of the identity of our church, us as God's people, the church, the church of Jesus Christ. We are this royal priesthood, and we're called to declare the excellencies of him. The old priesthood and the old covenant, they used to sing and praise and glorify God within the temple service. But now the Bible says we're all priests. There's no temple, but we're both the temple and we're the priests. And we're called to just worship him, declare his excellencies, wherever we are, wherever we can. And it might be telling others how beautiful Jesus is. It might be testifying of the way he's touched our lives. It might be singing as we walk in the park. There are so many ways we express this, but we are a worshiping people, and we're called to worship. We're called to preach the gospel, but we're called to declare his excellencies. The gospel preaching will pass away. The time will come when we don't need to preach the gospel anymore. But we'll still be praising. We'll still be before that throne worshiping. And when others hear, life and salvation comes. Look at Psalm 40, verse 22. "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many shall see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." Don't you love that transition? He put the song in our hearts. But many others will see and hear and put their trust in the Lord. Our praise and worship draws others to God. When they see how excited we are about this God that we serve, something's going to spark in their hearts to say, "What is there? What is that? How is he so lovely that these people worship him like that?" I love the story. I met an Asian missionary in Mozambique. I can't remember exactly what country he was from. It was many years ago. And he told us his testimony. He was a Buddhist, and he used to worship. The family worshipped these little statues and whatever. And he said he was traveling in Europe. He was, I think he was in England. I think he was in London. And he walked into a, someone invited him to church. And he went into the church and he said he didn't understand a word of English. He didn't understand a word of what the people were singing and saying. But he was absolutely captivated. He said, I was captivated by that worship. He said, I went back week after week, not understanding a thing, but he said, I could feel here there was something that I had never had, bowing before the little ugly idol. And he said, I had to know what this was all about. And he said, I went back time and time again. I learned to understand English, and I learned to understand what they were singing about. And I came to know Jesus. He put a new song in your heart, saint. A praise, a song of praise to God. Let me say this. Many, many will see and fear and put their trust in God if we will just be a worshiping people. What an incredible mandate, but what a joy. And finally, there's one more psalm we want to look at. And it says this. And then we're gonna worship. That's how we go, and we'll be able to do it. Psalm 145 says this, verse 3. It says, "Great is the Lord." Sorry, I just need to blow my nose. I get a bit emotional. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth your fame, the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness." This psalm is beautiful. Do you also see the transfer there? It says, "Great is the Lord," and it talks about praising him greatly. Then it says, "One generation will commend him to another." So one generation is talking about God's greatness, saying, "Look how great God is," to the next generation. Then the next generation encounters God, and then they declare it to the next generation. And it says, "They will speak of your awesome deeds." And we need to be a people passionate, white-hot in our praise of God, so that those who are coming after us, the next generation, can see these guys mean this. These guys have found something of value that I need to experience as well. If our experience of God is just sort of beige, nothing wrong with the color, but just sort of, you know, if it's gray, if it's not white hot, who's going to go, "We want some of that"? But if we're worshiping God with all of our hearts, with white hot worship, others are going to be drawn to that. And the word there, when it says the Lord shall be, is greatly to be praised, the Hebrew word is me'od. And it means louder and louder, exceedingly, up to abundance, and to a greater degree. And as we close, and as we go to put this into practice, not just here within these walls, but as we flow out, that our hearts will overflow with the theme to the loveliness of God. We want that me'od. We want that, Lord, turn up the volume of our praise. Turn up the volume of our lifestyle of devotion. Turn, make it louder, Lord. Let us praise you more exceedingly. And the beautiful thing is, we'll never run out of God's excellencies. We'll never run out of the superlatives to keep discovering and keep describing and to just keep praising more and more. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And the time will come when all the work is done, when those who are going to follow, those who are going to join the worship, join the choir, all of those who are going to will have. And they will be just caught up. And then, my friends, there'll be no more laptops. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more adverse circumstances. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more Satan. There'll be no more spiritual attacks. We won't be singing with a laptop. We'll be singing with choirs of angels and elders and saints from generation upon generation. But most importantly of all, we'll be eye to eye, looking into the eyes of the King, completely welcome there. No judgment, no shame, no separation, no cushion in between us, just worshiping our hearts out. And I don't know what all else is going to go on, but I know if you look in the book of Revelation, worship is the serious business of heaven. Praise and joy And abundant intimacy is the serious business of heaven. And we want to be practiced. We want to be ready for that. In fact, A.W. Tozer says, I can safely say that on all authority that is revealed in the Word of God, that any man or woman on earth who is bored with or turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. So that's a challenge to us. Lord, we want to praise you greatly, more and more. Turn up the fire, Lord. Turn up the volume. Turn up the intensity. Because we want to be trained for heaven. And while we're going, others are going to go, what is it that these people are on about? What is it that's making them sing like that? Dance like that? Joy like that? We want a part of it. And they'll be drawn into the kingdom. And we'll be able to share the gospel with them. It all goes hand in hand. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word today and just the truth that we find here, Lord, inspires our hearts, Lord. Just looking at scripture, Lord, and seeing that those that have gone before us and their experience with you, it's a precedent for us of what to expect when we worship. It builds our hearts as to why we should worship, Lord. So we just want to worship, Lord. Work in each one of our hearts, Lord. Set each one of our hearts on fire, Lord. We give you the control knobs. Turn up the volume, turn up the melody, turn up whatever it might be, the intensity, the frequency. Lord, take a hold of our hearts, Lord. Holy Spirit, help us to worship. And Lord, we want to worship you. We're going to worship you, Lord.